Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, for our message from God's Word this morning. Page 1275, if you're using the Pew Bible. Today's date is August 7th, 2016. A Sunday in which I should explain to our viewers and those listening to the audio recording, a Sunday in which my head cold still rages on and I'm deaf as a post. So if you say amen and you want me to hear it, you're going to have to rock the house and raise the rafters.
Amen.
There you go. I heard that. And do pray for me because my breathing is really difficult. As an asthmatic, a head cold that is now settling into my chest can make it very difficult to breathe, let alone to project. So you pray and I'll preach. Our text is going to be found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So if you don't have a handout that says that, raise your hand and Ed will bring you one, I think. Otherwise, you have to get up and get it. And today's title is The Church of the Living God. The Church of the Living God. And we begin with the story of a busy woman who had just finished her Christmas shopping. All that was left was to buy some Christmas cards for her more casual acquaintances. But by this time, she was so tired that when she saw some cards that had a pretty cover, she bought them without reading the message inside. When she got home and began addressing the cards, she noticed that some of the names in her address book were names of people that, quite frankly, she really didn't like all that much anymore. But she figured, well, it's Christmas, so I'll send the cards anyway. It wasn't until a few days later, as she was disposing of the leftover cards, that she read the message inside. The message said, "This little card is just to say a Christmas gift is on its way." Well, now she had to either buy gifts for people she didn't like or have people think that she'd played some kind of cruel Christmas joke on them. Well, in our opening verse of today's text, the Apostle Paul did not tell Timothy that a gift was on its way. Instead, he wrote to say that he himself was on his way. And with that in mind, I direct your attention at this time to 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, these things write I unto thee, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, if you've been with us for the study of 1 Timothy, or if you know your Bible, You know that Paul has just finished giving Timothy some detailed instructions about how to behave himself in the local church. Because he just finished giving the qualifications for pastors and teachers in the local church. And hey, Timothy was the pastor of a local church, the church in Ephesus. So, when Paul said that pastors must be vigilant and sober and all the other things that he said that a pastor should be, he was telling Timothy how to behave himself in the house of God. But now maybe you're wondering, well, what did he mean by the house of God? Well, not surprisingly, the house of God is a house where God lives. A house that Paul defines as the church of the living God. And, of course, he was talking about the true church, which consists of every saved person anywhere in the world, all of whom are members of what Paul calls in your first cross reference in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church which is his body, the body of Christ. But more specifically, he was talking about the local church. The local church is the visible manifestation of the church, which is his body. Many years ago, I used to enjoy visiting our Grace Church in Genoa City, Wisconsin, to hang out with the young people when I was one of the young people. And one day I was sitting next to a girl, and I was wanting to hear what her pastor was saying, but, you know, she'd kind of grown up in the church and was kind of tired of hearing what her pastor was saying, I guess. So all she wanted to do was whisper and giggle. So finally, I opened my Bible to this verse and pointed to it, and I said to her, "Behave thyself in the house of God." Well, she did, and ended up dumping me for somebody else. What you get when you try to do the right thing. But now, we know that Paul is talking about the local church here, because once again, he just finished giving us the qualifications for leaders in the local church. So that's the house of God today. But if you know your Bible, you know that God has lived in different houses down through the ages, hasn't he? As a matter of fact, we read about God's starter house in our scripture reading today in Genesis 28, where we saw that Jacob visited a land called Haran or Haran. And in your next cross reference in Genesis 28:10-17, we read what happened to him at that time. Jacob lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. And he dreamed and awakened out of his sleep, and he said, "This is none other but the house of God." Well, as you can see from that, God's starter house was pretty humble, wasn't it? I mean, Jacob is sleeping on the ground, outdoors. That means that in those days, God lived out in the open field. He didn't even have a roof over his head. But his next house was a little bit more substantial. But his next house was very small by our standards. Because you see, his next house, the next house that's identified as God's house in your Bible, is the Ark of the Covenant. A house that in those days moved around a lot, even after they got to the Promised Land. Look at your next reference in Judges 18:31. They set them up Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Well, that certainly implies that there were times when the house of God wasn't in Shiloh. It moved around until God decided it was time to settle down in the city of Jerusalem, where Solomon built him his next house in 1 Chronicles 6:32. Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And of course, you know that that's talking about the temple. And into that new house of God, they brought the old house of God. Look at your next reference in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 7. It says, "And the priests brought in the ark unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place." Now you know what that means, don't you? That means that the temple was a big house of God with a little house of God inside. How many of you remember, and this is really going back, I'm talking about to the 60s, how many of you remember the TV commercial for Chicago's Continental Bank? Maybe not until I give you the jingle. The jingle said, "It's the big bank with the little bank inside." Anybody remember that? Oh my goodness! There's the power of a jingle. That had to go back to the 1960s. Non-Chicagoans are probably watching the video and listening to the audio and saying, "Wow, what?" Their mascot was a kangaroo with a little Joey, a little baby kangaroo, in her pouch. Well, Solomon's temple was the big house of God with the ark, the little house of God inside. And I was thinking, in a way, that's also what we have today. The house of God today is, like we said, the church, which is his body all over the world, but inside of that big house are little houses, such as the one we're assembled in today, the local church. Now, if you're wondering why Paul calls the church of the living God, don't forget where Timothy was pastoring. Timothy pastored the church in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was another house of another God. One that you read about in your next reference in Acts 19, 27 and 28. The temple of the great goddess Diana, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Diana of the Ephesians. But listen, that house was not the house of a living God, was it? Speaking of Diana in your next reference, one of the Ephesians said in Acts 19:35. What man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Now, did you catch that? One day in Ephesus, a meteor crash-landed in Ephesus, and so they decided that since it came from heaven, that rock must be a god. So they built a temple around that god that was dumb as a rock. And listen, according to history anyway, how they behaved themselves in the house of that god was shameful. History says there were priestesses that were no more than prostitutes, and men would worship Diana by having carnal knowledge with them. Well, the Church of the Living God wasn't going to have anything like that in it, was it? Paul just got finished telling Timothy pastors and teachers had to be the husband of one wife and couldn't be sleeping around. So things were sure a lot different in the house of God than they were in the house of Diana. But now, when it comes to the local church being the house of the living God, there are some things that we can learn about being the house of the living God from what the Bible says about the living God in the past. For instance, in your next reference, look what Moses said about the living God in Deuteronomy 5, verse 26. Speaking of the people of Israel and how God spoke to them aloud, it says this: Who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire? So, the first thing we're told about the living God is that He speaks. And if you know that passage, or if you check it later when you go home, you'll find out that God just finished speaking the Ten Commandments. So, the living God not only speaks, He tells His people how to live righteously when He speaks. Well, folks, that's what the living God is still doing today. Right? Only today, He's not speaking out of the midst of a fire, is He? He's speaking out of the midst of a local church. And God's people can come and hear Him speak, just as they could later when God lived in the Ark of the Covenant, in your next reference. In Judges 20 and verse 18, speaking of the Ark of the Covenant, it says, "The children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God." Well, today, when you want to ask counsel of God, you still have to go to the house of God, only now it's the church of the living God. And then, if you're willing to obey God's counsel, He makes a promise to you, kind of like the one He made the next time the Bible mentions the living God, in Joshua 3 and verse 10. Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and all those otherites." Now, God promised Israel he would drive those nations out that didn't belong in the promised land. But he planned to use Israel to do it. And he warned them in your next reference in Numbers 33:55, if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, well, then it'll come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. In other words, he's telling them, if you don't drive those nations out, they're going to torment you like only pricks and thorns can. Well, if I could wax preachy for a moment, after you go to church and hear God speak and you learn about all the things that don't belong in your life, if you don't drive them out, they will remain in your life as pricks in your side and thorns in your eyes, and they will rob you of all the joy that God wants you to have as His child.
Amen.
All the joy that could be simply yours just by obeying the Word of God. Now, the next time we see that phrase, the living God, is when Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel. And a young man named David stood up in your next reference in 1 Samuel 17:36 and said these words, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Well, that means the next thing we learn about the living God is he has armies. And I know you know that in time past, God's armies were the armies of Israel. But today, God's armies are you and I. Didn't Paul tell Timothy in your next reference in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? And then he gave him some soldierly advice. He said, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You see, folks, in coming to church, God is interested in more than just you driving the things out of your life that don't belong there. He's interested in driving the things out of the body of Christ that don't belong there. And I'm talking about the false teachings that you and I as soldiers of the cross are to use the sword of the Spirit on. Do you remember how Jacob knew he was in the house of God? Look at your next reference in Genesis 28 and verse 12. Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Now, I believe most people read that verse wrong. They think the angels were going up to heaven to get orders from God and coming back down here to carry him out. But I got a question for you. Where did Jacob say that he was standing? In the house of God. I don't think the angels were getting orders from heaven and coming back down here to carry him out. I think they were getting orders from the house of God here on earth and going out to the second and third heavens to execute him. Well, today, God's not using angels to execute his orders here on earth. And he's not using angels to fight his battles either, is he? He's using soldiers of the cross like ourselves. We come here to this house of God to get our orders. And then we leave to carry him out by battling the false doctrine that we see out there on every hand. And that's what the house of God is all about today. Now the next time we see that phrase, the living God, the story begins with the city of Jerusalem surrounded by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were outside the city taunting the Jews in your next reference in 2 Kings 18:33. They taunted the Jews saying, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" And if you've never heard Hezekiah's response to this taunting, it's a classic. It's in your next reference in 2 Kings 19:15 to 19. Hezekiah did what we should all do when we're burdened. He prayed. He prayed and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, listen to that. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which reproach the living God." And then he says, "It's true, of a truth, Lord. The kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." You see, folks, when Hezekiah said that Sennacherib reproached the living God, that means he taunted him. He's saying that he couldn't protect his people any more than the gods of the heathens out there protected their people. But as Hezekiah correctly pointed out, folks, the gods of the heathens are dead. They're made of wood. They're made of stone. They were powerless to protect their people. But Israel's God was the living God, more than able to protect his people. Now, today, we hear that same kind of taunting from the world around us. "Ah, you Christians, you pray to God, but he doesn't protect you from sickness or disease. He doesn't protect you from hunger or danger or the troubles of life any more than the gods of all those other religions." What they don't understand, folks, is through the writings of the Apostle Paul, God never promised to deliver us from those things. Instead, he promised to deliver us in those things. In your next reference in Romans 8:35 to 37. Paul thunders, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or swords? We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Nay, what's that next word? "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us." You know, when Israel was good, God delivered them from those things. When Israel was good, they didn't get persecuted. They never went hungry. They conquered all of those things through their God. But you and I can be more than conquerors through Christ. Because you see, none of those things can touch your salvation. And God can use all of those things to help us grow in His grace. Listen, when Sennacherib reproached the Jews and Hezekiah prayed, you know what happened next, don't you? The living God fought for Israel, and in your next reference in Isaiah 37:36, the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they rose up early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. That morning, 185,000 of the enemies of Israel woke up dead. But that was their reward for reproaching the living God. But today, things like that don't happen when men reproach us. And I don't have to tell you, that destroys the faith of a lot of God's people when they don't see Him doing that today. And they lose all of their trust in the living God. But that's only because they're not being Pauline. You know what Paul said about reproach in your next reference in 1 Timothy 4:10? Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Paul knows that the living God today is not in the business of wiping out the armies that persecute us. So according to that verse, his advice is, when you're reproached about God not protecting you, just keep on laboring for Him. Suffer the reproach and trust in the living God. Trust that He's making you more than a conqueror in those things by using them to help you grow in His grace. Now, notice in verse 15 in your Bible that Paul says the church is the pillar of the truth. And when you hear the word pillar, that should remind you of how God led the Jews out of Egypt, right? Look at your next reference where, speaking of the Jews in Nehemiah 9:12, Nehemiah prays and says, Thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Hey folks, when the Jews got out of Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea, they didn't know where they were going. They'd been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. It's not like they got to go out on vacation and could get familiar with the land around there. They didn't have a clue how to find the promised land. So God led them step by step with this pillar. But once the Bible was written, that's when Moses finally put pen to paper and wrote the Word of God. Once the Bible was written, the pillar disappeared. And you say, well, why would that be? Well, folks, it's because now they had a book that could guide them step by step. A book that now resides in the local church. And the local church is the pillar today and ground of the truth. And God's people need to follow that book, that pillar, that guidance, like the Jews followed that pillar. You say, well, how did the Jews follow that pillar? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at your next reference in Numbers 9, 18 to 22. When the cloud tarried, then the children of Israel tarried. They journeyed not. When the cloud was taken up, then they journeyed. When the pillar moved, they moved. When it rested, they rested. In other words, folks, they didn't make a move without that pillar guiding them and leading them. Does that sound like a good way to follow the truth today?
Amen.
To say to yourself, I'm not going to make a move in my life without the leading of God's Word. Now there's something else you need to know about pillars. Do you remember what happened when Paul shared his new message with the leaders of the 12 apostles? In your next reference, Paul says in Galatians 2:9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, well, then they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. But listen, when it says at first they seemed to be pillars, that means it seemed like at first they weren't going to receive Paul's new message. It seemed like they were going to be as immovable as a pillar when it came to acknowledging Paul's new truth. That's the way the word pillar is used in your next reference in Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. When tribulation believers overcome the temptation to take the mark of the beast, God makes them a pillar, a permanent part of his temple. And he's talking about the living temple, the temple of his people. Well, James and Peter and John, they looked like they were going to be pillars and permanently resist Paul's new truth. But finally, they saw it, they perceived it, and they shook hands with it. Now listen, don't be looking at Peter and say, that stubborn old mule, why didn't he? No! That's the way you should be with the truth that God has given you. You should cling to the truth with all your might. Do you remember when the Lord told Peter to eat some unclean things? What did he say in Acts 10:14, your next reference? Peter said, nothing doing. Peter said, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. He's standing there arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's standing his ground saying, your word says I can't eat that stuff. Now think about this. If he put up that kind of fight with the Lord, what kind of battle do you reckon he gave the Apostle Paul? I'll bet he gave Paul the fight of that old boy's life, don't you think? What do you mean the Gentiles aren't under the law? What do you mean there's an entire new program called the mystery that the prophets knew nothing about? And once again, listen, he was absolutely 100% right to resist this new truth. That's the way we should be about our truth. Because Paul says we're the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth today. And when somebody attacks it, you need to give him the fight of his life.
Amen.
Graciously, of course. But listen, you don't have to be afraid, because God is on your side, just like he was Jeremiah in your last reference in Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God's giving Jeremiah a message to preach to Israel. And you got to read the whole chapter. As he's giving it to him, he tells Jeremiah, they're not going to like this message, but go ahead and give it to him anyway. In fact, they're going to try and kill you But go ahead and give it to him anyway. Well, all right then. Look what God told him in Jeremiah 1:17-19. Gird up thy loins, suck it up is what it means in our modern language, and speak to them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces. They're going to start scowling at you and getting angry and getting red in the face. Don't be afraid of that. For behold, I have made thee this day, what? An iron pillar against the whole land if they all come against you. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord. Now, I got a question for you. How many of you think God was with Jeremiah and not with you? How many of you think that we need to grow a little spiritual backbone and stand for the truth like Jeremiah did? In a way that would make Stonewall Jackson feel ashamed. You remember how he earned that nickname? In the face of the onslaught of the enemy, he stood there like a stone wall. How many of you are willing to be a pillar this morning? How many of you are willing to start today? How many of you are willing to pray about it with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have opened our eyes to the truth. We thank you often for that. Help us to remember that with the receiving of that truth comes a great responsibility to champion that truth, to be the soldier, the good soldier that the Apostle Paul talked about, to endure hardness and to fight unsound doctrine on every hand, graciously, as the Apostle Paul taught us to be, patient, and with the goal of not conquering an enemy, but bringing a brother in Christ into reveling in the riches of your grace, as we've done now for so many years. We pray all this in the blessed Savior's name. Amen.